Returning this morning for our Bible study to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Let's read together the first six verses. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we indeed have thy word open before us, a book that's forever settled in the heavens. We are thankful that this book is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that the Spirit of God would come and take this book and use it in our midst. As we would study thy word together, we ask that thou would have a word in season for all of our hearts. Lord, speak to my heart this morning as we study thy word. Lord, I confess that I have no power to bless thy people, no power to raise the dead. And I ask, O Lord, that thou would fill me with thy spirit this morning, that he would take thy word and use it to the glory of Christ. Come now, give gifts to men, do good to thy people. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. David was a great king, perhaps the greatest king of Israel. And he had a son who in his own right was a great king, but a king that failed later in life. Solomon was a wise king. He is noted for his wisdom. David had a great influence upon Solomon, for as a young man, David gave certain instructions to Solomon as to what he was to do and how he was to conduct himself. In Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon recounts for us some of those instructions. He says in verse 3, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Solomon sought after wisdom. And it's not a surprise to us then when the Lord met with him that he asked of the Lord wisdom that he might rule over the people of God. Wisdom is the principal thing. Today many people, because it is a new year, will make vows, many vows that they won't keep. Many vows perhaps they have no intention of keeping. Today, a good vow for the people of God would be that in 1989, we're going to obtain wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. And we will seek after wisdom. And we will desire wisdom until the Lord grants us wisdom from heaven. Here in this passage before us, we have wisdom personified. She is contrasted with foolishness. At the end of the passage, you look at verse 13 down to verse 18, you have the contrast being set with foolishness. Wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her pillars. What is wisdom? Well, a simple definition would be wisdom is the taking of knowledge and using it properly, using it correctly, doing right with your knowledge. A young man may learn all the pieces on a chessboard, but that doesn't mean that he'll ever win a game of chess. You could have someone who would know all the tools in a carpenter's bag, but that doesn't mean he could build a house. A lady may be able to quote for you and define for you all the ingredients that go into baking a cake, but that doesn't mean she can make a cake. Wisdom is taking knowledge and using it properly. And here in the scripture, wisdom is taking the facts that God gives to us concerning how this world began, who we are, what God is like, how the world will end up, and using those facts correctly. Wisdom. Wisdom hath builded her house. We are given here something of the work of wisdom. She has done a work. Past tense. She has builded her house. We find in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom was there when the Lord made the earth. Verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was, when it was brought forth, when there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." Wisdom said, "I was there. I helped form this earth. God used me when He made the world." Wisdom now beckons to others and says, "I know how to live a life here on earth. I know how you ought to conduct yourself as you walk through this earth. There is God's way, then there's all the other ways. There's the right way and all the wrong ways." Wisdom says, "I built my house. I have seven pillars in front of this house. I have in the house a table prepared, and on that table I have killed beasts, and they're ready to eat. I have something for you to drink. I have sent out my maidens. I've done my work." And wisdom stands before men, and she bids men and women to come into her house and dine, to partake of what she has prepared. When you look here at what wisdom has done, you would say that if a man had a house like this, he would indeed be a successful man, a rich man. It's not just a house, it's a house with seven pillars out front. It's not just a meal, it's a feast. She has killed her beast. It's not just a household, she has maidens that she can send out. Wisdom is portrayed for us here as being successful, as having done her work, and now invites men to a real meal, a real feast, something that will benefit them. To whom does she call? You look here, it says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith, Come, eat of my bread." She calls the simple ones in the earth. We would in our day term the simple ones as the naive ones. The word here for simple comes from a verb which means to open. The simple one was the one who opened his mind to everything. He could be persuaded to go to the right hand, or if he's another crowd, he could be persuaded to go to the left hand. He was very simple-minded, naive. And wisdom calls to the naive among men. It says, "Come and turn in here. Come and partake of the wisdom that will make you a success in this earth. Come and live your life rightly in this earth. Take the knowledge that God has given to you and apply that knowledge to your heart." It's interesting that this passage in chapter 9 deals with an invitation by wisdom to come and dine, come and eat. The book of Proverbs, as we read earlier this morning, begins with an invitation by wisdom to come. This chapter 9 is the last chapter before Solomon starts giving individual verses on the individual proverbs, which have no connection one with another. The first 9 chapters are an entity almost to themselves. It begins with an invitation by wisdom, and it ends with an invitation by wisdom to come and eat, come and dine. "Listen to my reproof. I'll pour my spirit out on you. Come and hear what I have to say, and I will bless you. I will bless you." She calls to the simple. She calls to those who lack understanding. What is the blessing that she gives to those who come? "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that lacketh understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish. Forsake your simple simplicity." The word "foolish" here comes from the same word the word "simple" comes from. Forsake your going astray. Forsake your life of being naive. "Come," she says, "forsake that and live. Go in the way of understanding." Wisdom invites men to come and dine with her. You know, this invitation is really an invitation to repent. Men are born foolish. They're born without understanding. In fact, when you go through the book of Proverbs, you find that the simple-minded man is usually associated with a young man. He comes into this world not knowing much, not being too crafty in the ways of the world, and he needs wisdom. He's born in sin. He comes in with a desire to do that which is not right. And wisdom beckons him to forsake his simplicity and to come and eat. Come and eat. To contrast wisdom, there is also a call to the young man. In verse 16 it says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding," she saith, here's the same cry going out to the same people, but it's from a different source. This time, foolishness is personified. The foolish woman is clamorous, verse 13. She's boisterous. She's loud. She's bold in her proclamations. But in reality, she is simple and knows nothing. Isn't that the way of sin? There is God's way. God says, repent and come to Christ. God says, forsake your foolishness and live. God says, come and eat of the banquet that I have prepared for you. Come and discover the old paths, the ways that I have prepared, my way in the earth. And yet there's a cry of sin. It's a loud cry. It's a boisterous cry. Turn away from God's ways. God's ways aren't that wise. Was that not the cry of the evil one in the garden when he came to Eve? Boisterous. If you would be wise, he came to Eve, take this fruit. Oh, God's forbidden it, but there's another way. And he came with all of his boldness to Eve. It says here concerning this foolish way. Verse 14, she eats, sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. It's no labor she has done. She doesn't have a beautiful mansion. She hasn't killed beasts. She hasn't prepared a table. She's merely sitting outside her dwelling, calling to others who are passing by. That's the way of sin. There's God's way in the earth, and then there's every other way. There's the right way of doing things on the earth, God's way, and then there's man's way, Satan's way, sinful way. Here we have then the foolish woman, and she's beckoning, come unto me, come unto me. Whoso is simple, if you're naive, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Stolen waters are sweet. Water is water, whether it's stolen or not. But sin comes to us and says there's more pleasure if you would steal something, if you would break God's commands, and there is, than holding to God's commands. Stolen waters are sweet. I don't have wine to set before you, but if you steal this water, it'll be sweet like wine. Isn't that the call of sin? Forsake God and live, sin says. Turn away from God and you'll be blessed. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I mean to tell you that bread eaten in secret is still bread. But sin comes and says that if you eat your bread in secret, it'll be pleasant. It'll be like a feast to you. As if you're eating meat. As if you're eating all the vegetables and everything else that go into a meal. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So we have in our day sin calling to men. Calling to the naive and say, here's another way to walk. Sodomites come with their voices and they say, sodomy is just another way of life. It's just another way of living here on earth. And they come with all their boisterousness and they come proclaiming to this country that there's nothing wrong with sodomy. Sodomy is an empty house and we find that the dead are there. But he knoweth not that the dead are there and that our guests are in the depths of hell. There are those who come to us and say, you know, there's nothing wrong with drug addiction. There's nothing wrong with taking drugs if you want to. And the foolish, boisterous woman comes and she's simple and knows nothing and she declares unto men, turn in here and eat at my table. Why, if you take these drugs, you'll find pleasure. If you take these drugs, you'll have a pleasant meat, a feast. They don't know the dead are there, that our guests are in the depths of hell. When we turn to religion, we find there are many in religion who cry out after men. Oh, my friend, today there is wisdom calling. She has sent out her maidens. She's prepared her feast. And she says, come, eat, and live. That's God's way. Eat and live. Come, seek of me wisdom, and I will give unto you wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2, the Lord stores up sound wisdom for the upright. The Bible says in James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It shall be given him. Wisdom comes from the Lord. Because men are in their sin, because men are born foolish, because they're naive, when they have both these cries coming into their ears, men turn and they embrace the foolish woman. They embrace folly. They embrace sinfulness. Not God's way men want, but the other ways. There are many paths that lead to death. There's only one path that leads to life. And that path is a life of repentance. God says something concerning His wisdom in James chapter 3. He contrasts there with man's wisdom. In man's wisdom, verse 14 and 15 is said to be displayed in bitter envy, strife, lying against the truth. That's how man motivates himself. Bitter envy, strife, lying against the truth. James says this wisdom is earthly. It's sensual. It's devilish. God's wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. God's wisdom is different from man's wisdom. Man needs to motivate men, and what does he do? He tries to get men to envy what other men have and go out and live their life trying to obtain that which others have. Covet after that which does not belong to you. Covet after your neighbor's house. Covet after your neighbor's wife. Covet after your neighbor's wealth. And then go out and fulfill your covetous desires. God's way is first pure, peaceable, gentle. It's sad when among God's people at times bitter envy comes back to the fore. That false wisdom comes. Strife comes in among God's people. Lying against the truth comes in among God's people. Man's wisdom. The foolish woman's wisdom. When I was in school studying theology, I found that in studying theology there was much competition among even different budding theologians. Many times in studying theology, class assignment would be given, and there'd be a race to the books. Who could get to the books first? Sometimes there might even be a tussle for the books in order that a man might outdo his other theological brother. There are times as a theologian, a young scholar, budding scholar, in the library, I would sit down and have to evaluate my own motives there. Here I'm training for the ministry. Here I'm training that I might benefit God's people in a future day. I'm here to study. I'm here to learn. But I'm not here to compete with God's people. I'm not here to compete with other ministers. God hasn't called that to be my motivation. Bitter envy is not to move the people of God. It's not to move them. That is not their motivation. I had someone tell me that in Christian circles, if you want people to move, get them to compete. Make competition a part of your Christianity, and you'll find that people do all kinds of things in order that they might better their Christian brother. As I read the scripture, I find that that has no part in a Christian's life. It's bitter envying. Galatians chapter 5 and 6 frowns on this completely. This line of motivation. I heard of one pastor up north who, in order that he might have more in his Sunday school than other pastors would have, desired to borrow from other people's Sunday schools. And he went to one pastor in the area and he says, I'm going to send my bus around. Would you fill the bus up with your Sunday school children? This other pastor said, well, if you come around to receive and take my children from our Sunday school, I'll be out on the front lawn with a shotgun and we'll shoot the tires off from under your bus. I don't believe that pastor's response was perhaps the correct one. But the first pastor's heart wasn't right either. Bitter envy, strife among God's people. Trying to outdo another one of God's people. Just for the sake of saying, I'm the top dog on the totem pole, therefore I'm better than everyone else. No. Bitter envy, strife, lying against the truth is never to be found among God's people. We live in a nation that has as an economic system a form of capitalism. Having studied the scripture, I would believe that the best form of an economic system for God's people would be capitalism, from the sense that If you work, you're entitled to keep what you work. The Bible knows that to be a proper and a biblical motivation. You work with your hands, you labor with your hands, and what you receive from laboring with your hands is correct. Because our nation is very ungodly, the capitalism that's found in our nation is oftentimes ungodly as well. Some who think that because capitalism is right, therefore anything that produces, anything that makes more money, therefore must be right as well. And that's completely false. We abominate that type of thinking. They come to us and say, well, what's wrong with the lottery system? What's wrong with it? It'll produce more funds. It'll produce more revenue for your education system. That's good capitalism. Make more money. Everything prospers. It's unscriptural. Gambling is wrong. Because it produces more money doesn't make it right. Well, if I'm going to compete with others, I've got to open my business on the Lord's Day. Who says so? Paul says something very interesting to those who would have capitalism as their motivation, as I would. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into this world, you'll take nothing with you out of this world. It's better then in this world to live with contentment and to do things God's way than to make your motivation or your bottom line, as it were, to make more money. Capitalism has at the heart of it the making of money. I believe in making money. I believe if someone is rightly related to his business, he'll seek to make money, not lose money. But that doesn't become the bottom line for the Christian. And just because others say it'll profit our nation, that doesn't make it right. We are to be wiser than that. There is God's ways in the earth. What he says is correct. If he says you're to honor me on the Lord's day, then you're to honor him on the Lord's day. If he says you're not to gamble, you're not to gamble. If there are commands that he gives, then we're to follow those things. And that is wisdom indeed. For we will leave everything we make here on earth. We won't take a dime with us. We won't take our clothes. We won't take our house with us. What a tragedy it is among God's people. Then to make another dime, they would harm someone in their business. To make another dime, they would hurt someone. And yet that one person they hurt may be unsaved, and they may have good news for that person that would save his soul. That's something you can take with you. If you're used of God to save another soul, that's something you can take with you. And yet in order to make another dime, to pinch another penny, they would harm those around them. They'd be in strife for those around them, rather than have compassion in those that are around them. You know, Spurgeon, as a great preacher, was given large sums of money. Large sums of money. Thousands of, in our day, would be considered thousands and thousands of dollars. He was the instrument of God used in saving multitudes. He said after the first 20 years of his ministry, he didn't know a single week when someone wasn't coming to Christ through his preaching, through the preaching of those that he sent out. Every day almost, he said, someone was saved. And those that were saved oftentimes came and they just gave great gifts back to Spurgeon. Great gifts. You know how much money Spurgeon had when he died? None at all. He had the house that he lived in. He had the income that was coming from the books that had his copyright on them. And that was all. He took the money that God gave to him and he gave it to the poor. He had an almshouse for widows. And because of that almshouse, he kept giving money to the alms and stuff to the widows. He had orphanages. And rarely did he ever go to the orphanage. He didn't have either candy or money in his pocket to distribute to the orphans. Spurgeon took no money with him. Spurgeon was used of God to bring many souls to heaven. I say there's a wisdom in the earth that's God's way, and then there's man's way. There is a wisdom that causes men to live, and then there's a wisdom that causes men to die. There's God's wisdom and man's wisdom. God's wisdom the right way, man's wisdom any other way. But you know, we need to look a little deeper than this morning at this passage of Scripture. For the Scripture tells us that Christ himself is wisdom. Wednesday night, we read two passages of Scripture. I'd like to read them again this morning. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Christ is wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in him, in Jesus Christ this morning. By definition, we have said wisdom is taking knowledge and using it correctly. Well, if wisdom is taking knowledge and using it correctly, then if you would see wisdom walk on the earth, you must look to Christ. For he took the knowledge that's found in the Scripture, and every step that he took was a step of wisdom. He always spoke wisely. He always did that which was wise. Oh, he was wise as the Creator when he formed this earth. He used his wisdom there. But how much wiser was he in redemption when he took sinners and made a way for them to come back into the presence of God? So the Bible says now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." You would please God? You will never please God and reject God's Son. Never. There's no way possible that God will ever declare that you are a wise man, a wise woman, if you reject the Son of God. For he is wisdom, and he has become unto us wisdom. He is the mediator between us and God. And if we would come into God's presence, we must come through this one whose name is wisdom. Well, if he is wisdom, as the Scripture tells us, then there ought to be things that are described concerning wisdom here in chapter 9 that are also true of Jesus Christ. Just as you read that he is light, and there are properties in Scripture that are given to us of light that are true of Christ. Just as you read that he is a door, therefore there are properties concerning a door that we read in Scripture that ought to be true of Christ. So he is wisdom, and there are things then in Proverbs chapter 9 concerning wisdom that are true of Christ. It says here, "Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her pillars, she has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine, she has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens, she crieth from the highest places of the city." Has not Christ built in the past? I'm not talking now merely about the creation of the world, but he is building a temple. A glorious temple. People of God. He was building that in the Old Testament. He's building that in the New. Wisdom is building a house. He's killed her beast. Christ has offered his own sacrifice. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he has slain a beast. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't so much that men took his life when he hung on the cross. He laid down his life, the Bible says in John. He laid it down. He was as a high priest laying down his own life as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He has killed his beast. He has set his table. Oh, the Lord prepares a table for his people. The Bible says in Psalm 23 that when my enemies surround me, the Lord will prepare a table for me there. A table signifies a time of fellowship, a time of communion. Well, this day we will celebrate at the Lord's table. He has prepared for his people a table. He says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed." Today we would come to the Lord's table, and what does he offer to us? He offers to us bread. He offers to us wine. Why? That we might see the greater table that he has prepared in glory for his people. The Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." As they were eating, while they were in communion, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." John chapter 6, verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. This morning we are coming to a table that our Lord has ordained be set before us. This morning we will partake of bread, we will partake of the fruit of the vine. And our Lord says to us, come and eat, come and eat. But it's not the elements here that we eat that saves us. It's Christ Himself. Just as you would assimilate to yourself by eating and drinking the elements here, you are to assimilate to yourself the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. His broken body you are to take to yourself. You are to feed on that. It's to be yours this day. His death on the cross is to be taken by you and say, this is my death. This is my payment for sins. His shedding of blood is to be claimed by you as your only cleansing this morning. As we would come to the table, the Bible says we proclaim His death. We are entering in, as it were, unto His work. We are proclaiming that work. We are saying to the world, I have no righteousness but Christ. Christ has no sin but mine. Oh, wisdom has prepared a table for a people. And Christ says, come and eat. Come and eat. Feast on me. You eat my blood, you drink my blood, you eat my flesh. He says you would take unto yourself what I have done for you on the cross, and He says you'll live forever. That's the benefit of wisdom. Forsake the foolish and live. Christ says, forsake your way, come and eat. And if you do, you'll live forever. Oh, we have today before us set a table. And the benefit of eating that table is life. I read at the beginning of our service from Luke chapter 14. We read there about the Master sending out His servant, saying, I've bidden men to come, and they will not come. And men make excuses as to why they won't come. I have oxen, I have to prove the oxen, I can't come to your feast. I have a business I've got to keep, and I'm too busy to come and eat. I have a wife, I have family responsibilities, I cannot come. I mean, obviously, the keeping of my home is an important job, and the providing for my family is important. I cannot come. The Lord of the house says, go out in the highways and compel them to come in. So those that normally wouldn't be bidden to the feast, the poor, the maimed, the blind, those that could never repay you by offering to you a feast in return, they were compelled to come in and dine with the Master. The Master says those who heard the word and would not come shall never come. I'm rejoicing this morning in Christ that when He bid men to come and the noble of this earth wouldn't come and when the rich of this earth wouldn't come, that He came to the poor and the blind and the offscouring of this earth. And He said, come, eat and live. Eat and live. Oh, if there's wisdom and it's Christ, then there must also be the foolish woman. There are many counterfeits in our day. The foolish woman is portrayed before us all over in the United States. There are many religions, many isms, many denominations that have gone into denying the gospel. But in this scripture, if you would identify the foolish woman here, I think you'd have to turn your eyes to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, you have the harlot being described for us. Babylon. Mystery Babylon. The one who makes the kings of the earth drink from her cup. The one who deceives the world and fights against Christ. The one who wages war with the Lamb. Mystery Babylon. Verse 3 of chapter 17 says her name is blasphemy. Verse 6 says she is drunk with the blood of the saints. Verse 9 says she sits on seven hills. Verse 14, she makes war with Christ. If you go on into verse 18, you see her downfall and her destruction. Bold she is. Bold. So bold is she in her religion that she'll put to death those who disagree. If we were to look in history and say, who is this Mystery Babylon? With most commentators, I'd have to agree that Mystery Babylon is Rome, the Church of Rome. I was reading this week Spurgeon's description of Mystery Babylon. And he says, here we have the prophecy of the destruction of the great Antichrist system of Babylon, which being interpreted is and can be none other than the apostate church of Rome. Paul wrote to the church in Rome. At one time, she seemed to have some goodness in her. One of the greatest epistles ever written. One that's been used of the Lord to revive God's people and spark revival over and over again was the book of Romans. But the church of Rome today is far from that book. She's gone into apostasy, but she lives. There are other churches that receive letters in the New Testament, and they're dead. You can find no trace of those churches. But this church lives on. She has down through the ages fought with the saints of God and put them to death. She is the city set on seven hills. She makes war with the saints. She makes war with Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes for us there this one who would come in the temple of God, who would sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He would receive the worship of God. Again, as I was reading Spurgeon on this passage, he made this comment. If this man of sin be not the Pope of Rome, we cannot tell who is the Antichrist. Certainly, if this description were put in the hue and cry, and we were police officers, we should at once arrest the Pope as a man whose character agrees with a warrant in our hands. What does he call himself? The Vicar of Christ on earth. What does he do but set himself up to be adored and worshipped as though he were divine, making himself out to be the fountain and channel of all grace? Beloved, this is the man of sin. And he's been revealed. Now we may look for the coming of the Son of Man. But the day and the hour when he shall come, no man knoweth. No, not even the angels of heaven. I would submit to you that the foolish woman, the woman who is boisterous in her saying, who says many things but knows nothing, that woman is the Church of Rome. We have her saying many things but knowing nothing. Oh, we can look at many of the proclamations of Rome. She tells us that Mary was immaculately conceived. Well, how does she know that? She boasted, but she knows nothing. She then reasons because Mary was immaculately conceived, therefore Anna, her mother, whom she has named for us, must also be immaculately conceived. How does she know that Anna was Mary's mother? How does she know that Anna was born without sin? She made it up. She tells us about purgatory and how that men go to purgatory, and if you'll do penance and if you'll do certain things, you can escape purgatory. But how does she know these things? She's without understanding. She's made them up. She's ignorant. But you go against that woman. You say that she's ignorant. You'll find yourself at war with one with great power. She comes with her enticements, and she comes to men. She sits at her door. She has no real wisdom. Her wisdom is a counterfeit wisdom. She sits at the door of her house like wisdom might do, but she has nothing in her house by which you might eat and live forever. She comes and says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, and as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant." She has a table set. Stolen waters are sweet. Isn't that what the priest comes and tells us? You come and partake of the wine and you'll be transformed right into the real body of Christ. You come and partake of the bread and you'll be transformed just by this magical word that I will say. It'll automatically become the bread, will become the body of Christ. You know, all kind of religion is like that. They have nothing to offer the people of God, and so they come with their symbols, they come with their magic, and they say, "Come and eat. Come and eat. What you do will make you live forever." But the poor man that comes and eats and he doesn't behold beyond the symbols Christ, that man eats to his damnation. That man is drinking to his damnation. To come and eat and say that the bread is turned into the body of Christ and the wine is turned into the blood of Christ is blasphemy. It is a form of idolatry. So by the very act of saying, "Come and eat," they are inviting you to partake in idolatrous action. To hold up a wafer and say, "This is your Christ," is idolatry. We have the foolish woman set before us. We could look at other isms this morning and see that in Mormonism, in Russellism, there is the same boisterous calamity being portrayed for us. The same emptiness. The same statements about coming and following after me. And when you do, when you eat at my banquets, you'll live. But verse 18 says, he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Her guests are in the depths of hell. My friend, there is no magic that you can perform that'll take away your sins. No magic. You can come and eat at this table and go out and die in your sins and go to hell. You can be baptized. An ordinance that Christ himself instituted. He changed the ordinance to a certain extent from what John the Baptist did. But you can be baptized, partake of that ordinance, and that ordinance won't save you. There's no magic in it. It won't transform you. It won't remove one little taint of sin. It doesn't have that power. There are those who say that if you walk the aisle, Finney said the walking of the aisle replaced baptism. It became the third ordinance of the church. My friend, you can walk aisles to now, to the day you die, and it won't take away one of your sins. There is no work you can do, no act of magic that will take away your sins. Some say, well, if you pray this prayer after me, and there's something about saying these certain words that will remove your sins. My friend, there's no words that you can say that will remove your sins. There is a feast prepared by Christ. You must feed on Him. It is His blood, His body, that we must assimilate to ourselves. And we do that by faith alone. By faith. You can come to the Lord's table and not believe. You can be baptized and not believe. You can walk aisles and not believe. You can pray and not believe. While all these things you could argue are in and themselves good, none of those things will ever save. Because these things are merely acts of magic if they're not accompanied by faith. They're your works. They're the foolish woman's way of trying to please God by something that we do. Stolen waters are sweet. That's what we're saying. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. When you think that by what you have done, you have pleased God, and that now He is going to be pleased with you, you are taking this same line, verse 17, as your life verse. Stolen waters are sweet. They are not sweet. They are not sweet. There is a real feast prepared. It's prepared by Christ. He is wisdom indeed. He has prepared a banquet table. And He has said, come and eat. Come and eat. But you must come by faith to that banquet. You must come by faith. You must lay hold of His blood. You must lay hold of His righteousness. And if you lay hold of His blood and His righteousness, you are going to find that you will live forever. In between verse 6, the description of wisdom, and verse 13, the description of the foolish woman, is a description of wise men and women. We want to close with this. We've looked at wisdom personified, wisdom realized. Let's look at a couple of verses that deal with wisdom applied, and we'll be very brief. You'll note what it says here. Verse 7, he that reproveth the scorner getteth to himself shame, but he that reproveth the wicked man getteth him a block. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. A wise man will love thee. The mark of a Christian is not that he never sins. The mark of a Christian, a wise man, is that he will receive rebuke. He will receive it. When the Spirit of God rebukes him, he will take that rebuke. When the Spirit of God comes and tells him he has sinned, he will repent of that sin. It's not that he'll never sin. There's not a one of us who could own that as our own. But it is that he will receive rebuke. But the scorner will not. The proud man will not. The arrogant man will not receive rebuke. He will not repent. He will not have the preacher of God come to him and say, repent, turn from your sins and live. He says, away with that. I don't need that message. I don't need this crutch of religion. Away with that message. But the wise man hears rebuke. Wisdom comes to him and he listens. More than that, verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he'll be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Not only will he receive a reproof, he'll also receive instruction. He will hear the word of God. The word of God says, turn from this way, but it says also, go in this direction. The Word of God says, leave off this sin, but it also says, take up this righteous act. And the man who has wisdom in his heart will be a man who listens to the reproofs of this book and a man who will listen to the instruction from this book. The fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and years of life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 says, the Lord scorns at the scorner. He'll deal in judgment with that man himself. He alone will stand. He'll stand alone in all of his sin, in all of his proud, all of his boasting, and God will bring him low. He'll bring him low. But the wise, it says, if you're wise for yourself. Today, if you've come to Christ, it has benefited you. If you've come to Christ and you've laid down your wisdom, you've forsaken your foolishness, you've said, I'm no longer just going to go here and there and try every type of religion and every type of doctrine. I'm going to come and partake of Christ. The Bible says you're wise for yourself. But if this morning, having heard of Christ, you say, I don't want that my wisdom. I don't want that authority over me. He will not tell me what to do. He will not govern my life. I will not admit my sin before Him and lay hold of Him as my Savior. I will not admit before Him that I am sick in need of a physician. The Bible says if that is your attitude, the Lord will scorn at you and you will bear it alone. May the Lord give us grace, each one this day, to indeed get wisdom, for it is the principal thing. And make sure that when we get wisdom, that it is Christ that we're after. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that Thou hast bidden us to come and eat, to come and dine. Lord, if You commanded us to prepare a table that would please Thee, we could not do so. If You commanded us to labor before we ate, we could not do so. But this morning Thou hast said, come and eat. And our Savior has said that he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Father, there's nothing we can do but come. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Lord, we come unto Thee this morning. We come and feast upon Thee for our salvation. We could come in a few moments to Thy table to proclaim Thy death, again to feast on Thee. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would bless the preaching of Thy word this day. But we pray for those this day who have never come. We ask, Lord, that Thou would cause them to come, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, encourage their hearts to come. Show them that there is only one banquet. Show them that the poor and needy do come. Show them that they're maimed and lame, that they're blind, that they need to come. Lord, we pray that Thou would compel them to come in. Compel them to eat of Christ this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.